If you would, please go ahead and turn to Galatians. We're taking a slight detour. We'll return to Romans next week. But as Pastor Matt pointed out at the beginning of our service, we are remembering, if you will. Let me say it this way. In one sense, there's nothing different about this Lord's Day than any other Lord's Day. What we are emphasizing throughout the course of this service with the solas, that is grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, found in Scripture alone, revealed to us through Scriptures alone, is what we sing, is what we read, it's what we preach every single week. There's a sense in which this morning the sermon is out of step with that tradition that comes from the Reformation, in that it's not continuous expository preaching. Forgive me for that, but I have made up for it by extending the sermon to the length that the Reformers used to preach, which was hours. So it's a give and take this morning. We remember the solas today because on October 31st of the year 1517, Martin Luther nailed to the door, as most of you know, of the Wittenberg Castle, the church door there at the Wittenberg Castle, his 95 theses, which challenged various things that he saw had been corrupted by the Catholic Church. And so it was in doing that that we see there was a spark that lit aflame what we refer to as the Reformation that took place in the 16th century. But it didn't really start there. We'd be amiss if we thought that in one sense we trace our lineage back to that date or Martin Luther. Before Martin Luther were the Waldensians and Lombardians and Huss and Wycliffe, and before them, of course, were everyone of the Augustinian lineage, if you will, within the Catholic Church. And of course, Augustine was simply expounding the very word of God, as were the other church fathers before him. And all of it is not about a church door in Wittenberg, but a cross on Calvary. So, we are grateful that the solas were recovered because, indeed, it is an exposition of the gospel. And this morning, we spend our time expounding those truths from this passage, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who would trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we gather in the name of your Son, grateful for the grace in which we stand. So, Father, even as I open up this word and attempt to preach with my feeble tongue these glorious, infinite truths, Lord, I am well aware that I am completely dependent upon your grace, the working of your Spirit in me, and we together corporately are a dependent people, brought here by your grace, standing in your grace, needing you to continue to work to bring to completion that which you have begun here among us. And Father, we hope that you are honored by our dependence. So we are not looking to ourselves in this moment. We are relying on you to do what only you can do by your Spirit, who illuminates our hearts and minds to understand your truth. And Father, in doing so, would you stir up in us a greater faith, and a deeper love for you and for your people and for all people. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't have a lot of decorations here at HGC. That's also actually a part of the heritage of the Reformers, but I won't get into that. But you might have noticed that on your way into the building, we do have a few decorations. On the right-hand side, as you walk into through the main doors, we have several frames with pictures, actually just writing, the solas. I don't know their order, but they're all there. By grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, sola scriptura also. That is the word alone, the written word of God that has come to us, been passed down to us, that word on which we stand, because it is the only way that Christ is revealed to us. Today we're going to take up each one of those in turn, and there's a sense in which I'm attempting to preach five different sermons in one. In fact, I did preach these five sermons a while back. They were five separate sermons. Today we're just gonna push them all together, and here you go. There is, as we heard Paul say, as Paul wrote here in Galatians, there is only one gospel. I am astonished, Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a heteros gospel, which actually, Paul goes on to say, is no gospel at all. There is only one gospel. And that gospel is actually in the very words that Paul writes here in verse 6. It is that calling of God in the grace of Christ Jesus. God called us. If you're not familiar with the background, it's worth taking just a second, background of Galatia, or the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, just quickly. This is, I believe, Paul's first letter written to those churches that he planted on his first missionary journey. And he is writing because shortly after leaving, a group called, that we refer to as Judaizers, came in among those churches, telling them, listen, something along the lines of, listen, glad you're following the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's good. But Jesus was Jewish, and you need to be Jewish too. Circumcision, coming under the law, that's all part of following Jesus. And if you haven't been circumcised and you haven't come under the law, then you're still separated from God. Paul fires back this letter once he gets wind of that and says, I'm astonished that you would doubt, summarizing all of Galatians here, that you would doubt that you have come to have access to the only true and living God because you lack circumcision or any other work of the flesh, for that matter. Paul argues throughout the book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians, that it is by grace alone. Here he says, in fact, that their attempt to add something to the salvation that they have received in Christ Jesus by faith alone, that is akin to deserting the one who has called them in the grace of Christ. Later in the letter, he's going to write, I testify again, this is towards the end in chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. You're severed from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Those two are, by the way, parallel, synonymous. To be severed from Christ is to lose the grace of Christ, our only source of Christ, or source of grace in Christ alone. I know all the solas are blending together, and they'll probably continue to do so as we move through, and that's precisely because they describe different aspects of the one gospel. But let's attempt, if we might, for a moment to focus in on grace. Here in verse 6, this grace of Christ conveys the term, the terms both of the initiation and the maintenance of this call of God. Both the initiation and the maintenance of it are on the terms, if you will, of grace. That is, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, our whole salvation rests on grace. We can think of grace and promise, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it might be helpful. You can think of grace and promise and faith as three unbreakable cords, inseparable in the plan of God to redeem sinners. Grace alone is the foundation, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, on which the promise is set, and the reason why the instrument or the means must be faith. Or grace alone is the ground on which the promise springs forth, or from the ground from which the promise springs forth, and faith alone the only appropriate instrument by which we might harvest that promise. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, it is the call that is the fruit of that grace, or the outworking maybe of that grace would be better. The call is both the result of the grace, listen carefully, it is both the result of that grace, and grace is the result of the call. The call is both the result of grace, and grace is the result of the call. The call comes, that is, as the unmerited, in another term, regeneration of the believer. The call comes, and with the call, or the effect of the call, is indeed the work of the Spirit applying to the believer what Christ accomplished on the cross in the new birth. The call comes as the unmerited redemption, if we want to think in broad terms, or salvation of the blood-bought, formerly dead sinner. And the call transfers the reborn sinner who has heard with faith into the grace in which he or she continues to stand, always and everywhere, and no place else may the sinner ever stand right with God. In other words, sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone. Again, remember, according to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, it had to be grace. If you remove grace as the foundation, you lose promise. And then there's no need for faith. It's works and works alone, which condemns every man as we come or attempt to come before God, who requires perfect, perpetual obedience to be right in his sight. I'll take grace. I want to step back from Galatians for just a moment and consider this from a biblical theological perspective, if you will. That this call that we're referring to here, or that Paul mentions here, is really the fulfillment of a promise at the very beginning of the Scriptures, the gospel story. It's promised beforehand, it's fulfilled through the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and we are actually the fruit of that fulfillment. But let's consider it as promise beforehand. God had promised that he, if I can use other terms from Romans itself, Romans chapter 8, God has done what the law could not do, weakened by the flesh, that is our flesh, we could not do it. God has done what we could not do, if I can paraphrase. God had promised to do what we could not do. So it's necessary to remember that according to the gospel story, Adam's children were slaves to sin. See Romans chapter 6 or Romans chapters 1 through 3, which expound that. We have all been born in iniquity with hard hearts, or what we refer to as sinful natures. We're bent in that direction. Adam and Eve, our father and mother, all of our father and mother, illustrate our condition in Genesis 3. And what I mean by that is the result of the fall actually illustrates our condition before God. Once walking with God in the cool of the day in the garden in uninterrupted fellowship with God for which we were made, Adam now hides from God, accuses the wife that the Lord had given him, and blames even God himself for his current predicament, because it is God who gave him the woman after all. And so it is that every human heart actually takes up that posture and position from conception onward, hiding from God, blaming others for their sin, and even blaming God himself for their condition. We've been hiding ever since. We're all, whether you like it or not, spiritually stillborn. Fractured, stained, bent, not as bad as we could be, praise be to God, by his common grace, but incapable of being justified before God by the law. So the point is that according to the Bible, we all fall short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans, which, by the way, in one sense is just the additional exposition of what he says in Galatians. It's Galatians expanded and expounded and applied to a different context. According to the Bible, we all fall short of the glory of God, but God. In one sense, that summarizes the entire gospel story. But God, instead of executing the judgment of death against Adam, though he would die and spiritual death was the consequence, he, instead of executing final judgment, he proclaims the promise that he would do what we could not do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promises to do what we could not do. He spoke the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. He proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abram, later named Abraham. The promise passed to Isaac, not Ishmael, because it was by grace. To Jacob, not Esau. So, as Paul writes, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Israel received the hope of glory, the gospel, and they received the law. The law served to clarify the nature of the promise, that is, that it is by grace alone. How does the law do that? Well, Paul explains in his letter to the Romans, where we should all be familiar, by the way, with the letter of Romans. All these verses should sound familiar to you. Paul explains that the law came actually to shut every mouth, to increase sin, to clarify the promise. Or to say it another way, to clarify the need for the promise. The law was given, as the writer of Hebrews says, not to make anything perfect, as Paul says in Romans, to increase sin. Which it clearly does, as it serves to clarify that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. So back to the promise. So God promised to do what Israel could not do, what no people could do, or no person. He promised to circumcise or change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, or circumcised hearts. And by the way, as you take up the Old Testament, the way the Old Testament functions is it first commands us to do it. So God says to Israel, circumcise your hearts. And then in the same book, Deuteronomy, at the end when he says, basically, you won't circumcise your hearts, you are actually going to perish, you are going to go into exile, and in exile, I will do what you cannot do. I will circumcise your hearts. He promised to pay a ransom for our lives and atone for our sins. And again, we know from the Psalms that no man can actually pay a ransom for his life. But then we're addressed elsewhere, and God says that he indeed will provide a man to pay a ransom for our lives. that in the end, we will have the right man on our side. He promised to do what we could not do any more than a leopard can change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. And then by the end of Jeremiah, he makes the promise, not just at the end, but indeed he would do what we could not do, changing our hearts, writing the law upon our hearts. That reference, by the way, to the leopard not being able to change his spots is to those who are evil doing good. How are those who are born in iniquity, conceived in sin, going to spring forth from the womb and be justified in the eyes of God under the law, which requires perfect, perpetual obedience? It's not a graded scale where I'm better than my neighbor. What is required is perfect, perpetual obedience. What you offer on your best day is not that. But God promises to do what we could not do. And in the fullness of time, he did what we could not do. In the sending of his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as his sons. That is, that we might be received into his eternal family. That we might know nothing but grace and love. That we might actually have full access. Not just having the temple in our midst that we can see from a distance, or even being able to enter into the courts, or maybe even into the holy places, but right into the Holy of Holies through the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, through whom when we enter with our consciences sprinkled clean by grace alone. Jesus referred to this work, this calling that is by grace alone that Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 6, in John chapter 3. He writes of the Spirit who, without whom, I should say, no one can see the kingdom of God. The Spirit whom he would pour forth after his resurrection and ascension. When the apostles begin preaching that in Acts chapter 2, they quote Joel. In Joel, we read, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And then a couple verses later, we read, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," which Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." There is a correlation between those whom the Lord calls and those on whom the Spirit has been poured out. Jesus illustrates this further on in John. At least I think it's a fitting illustration when he raises Lazarus from the dead. We're all familiar with that event. His friend Lazarus had died. He waited some time so that he would actually die, so that the power of God might be made known among the people. And so when he raises Lazarus from the dead, most of us are familiar with what transpires there as Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus comes out. I think it's safe to assume that there were all sorts of other people either in the same tomb or nearby who might have come out as well, except they weren't Lazarus. Jesus, by the grace of God, actually raises Lazarus from the dead, and it is that call to Lazarus that causes Lazarus to raise from the dead. And Lazarus, being dead, didn't lay there and contemplate whether he was going to obey Jesus or not. He was already obeying him by the time he thought about obeying him. Praise be to God. Listen, that's an illustration of the call of God in the grace of Christ Jesus. I also was dead in my sin. I was hellbound. I had no interest in following God. I was free. My will was free. Praise be to God. If you want to look at it like that, I was free to do whatever my heart desired. And my heart desired to sin. My heart desired to hide. My heart desired to blame my neighbor for all of my problems and God for giving me my stinking neighbor. And then Christ said, Jeff, come out. And I came out. And if you're following the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then you too have heard that call. You have heard that call in the grace of Christ Jesus. This call is by grace alone and calls us into the grace of Christ in which we stand, and there is no other place to stand. No other place. Contrary to the Judaizers in the days of Paul and the Catholic Church in the days of the Reformers, down to the present day, our salvation from call to consummation is by grace alone. The calling is gracious and it calls us in to grace. By the way, it isn't different. It is as Ferguson says I forget the name of the work, but he refers to the gospel as a prism. And so while we see various lights, you know, we have the light shining through the prism on the other side, you see the various lights, we can talk about grace as we're doing right now, but there's a sense in which all of it refers to, it's just a different aspect of our whole salvation, which is Christ, which we'll get to in a moment. But at this point, I just want to remind us, if you understand that God has loved you from the foundation of the world, and it's love all the way down, it's grace all the way down. As grace is merely God's love in action in the life of the sinner who does not deserve it. By grace alone is simply saying, I understand that there's nothing about my life, either in eternity past or in present time, that has merited God's love. He didn't pick me because I was better, smarter, you know, whatever else I am. It's his love. He loved me. He's always loved me. He sent his son because he loved me. By grace alone means that God does not require anything from us that he has not already given. Okay? That's important. We can have a misstep there if we fail to understand that there are real requirements. We must really believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly and certainly an active faith, knowing that it's by grace alone is knowing that what God requires, God gives. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, that faith itself is a gift. The faith itself is actually a grace given, unmerited. So by grace alone, we understand that there is no merit. There's nothing inherent in us that differentiates us from anyone else apart from the love of God. Just grace alone, from initiation to consummation, which brings us to faith, the only appropriate instrument to receive so great a salvation, by grace alone. We received our whole salvation through faith alone. Faith is the only suitable instrument or means of salvation that is by grace alone, conveyed through promise, and must therefore be received by faith. As Romans chapter 4, verse 16 says, Paul does not mention faith explicitly in Galatians, our text, but as I said at the outset, this is not expository preaching here. This is topical preaching. So, I can do faith alone anyway. All right? And if I might add to that, I don't have to go far. The whole epistle of Galatians is just that. We are saved by faith alone. You don't have to turn far in the book of Galatians to read, for instance, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide. This is chapter 3, by the way, if you are following along in Galatians. By all things written in the book of the law, and do them. If your trust is in your works, something that you have done, being just a little better than your neighbor, you've checked enough boxes, you've pleased God in some way, and that's how you come into this right relationship with God, you are under the law. You're trusting in your works, and you were condemned. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That is, anyone who will be right in God's sight will ultimately be depending on faith alone for their righteousness. This is really the whole point of this letter. Oh, foolish Galatians. This is the reason that Paul is astonished back in verse 6 of chapter 1. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's a rhetorical question. Again, initiation to consummation by faith alone. Again, after making the same argument in Romans, Paul explains that our salvation has to be by faith alone. Romans chapter 4, I've referred to it several times. Let me just read verses 15 and 16. For the law brings wrath. Why? You guys are supposed to have this memorized by now, because it requires perfect, perpetual obedience. Okay? For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. Grace is the foundation on which promise must rest, and promise can only be received by faith. Paul's already made the argument in Romans chapter 4 that if it's not received by faith, it's actually works and it's merited, that actually obliterates or denies grace. You lose the promise, you lose the whole thing. Grace, promise, faith, inseparable. Those who would turn faith into our contribution to the salvation project err in two ways. They deny how great our problem is, first. You might just add to that how holy God is, by the way. And there's always a correlation between the two, by the way. Those who have a weak theology proper, that is, have a low view of God, also always and everywhere have a low view of their sin. Those who have a biblical understanding of the holiness of God also understand, like Isaiah, woe is me. So the first error is actually denying or diminishing how great our problem was, and the second is diminishing how great God's grace is. And there's also a correlation between those two. Faith, which is a gift, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, is simply the empty hands of the sinner who recognizes that his only contribution in his salvation is his sin. Everything else is by grace alone. And it is his utter reliance on a Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we refer to as faith, this utter reliance. And let me address just a couple of misunderstandings before we move on from faith. The first is this: faith is not passive. It is active. Pastor Jason on Wednesday described it this way. It's not simply an intellectual assent to the idea of, yes, this is true. For instance, a chair. It's not simply, yes, I believe that that is a chair and that there is such a thing as a chair. It is actually sitting in the chair. Or as others have described it, it's a bridge. Again, I know these are all analogies and they fall short, but it ultimately is walking across the bridge, a faith that is active. The scriptures describe it as a faith working through love. James describes its opposite as a dead faith. There is an activeness to the faith. A saving faith is active and real, clinging to Christ. And as we cling to Christ, there is an inevitable effect upon our lives. Faith is not passive. Another misunderstanding. We are not saved by the strength of our faith. Going back to the chair analogy or the bridge analogy, it really doesn't matter how much I trust that the chair will hold me, as long as I'm sitting in it. In other words, I believe that it is a chair and I sit in it. It doesn't matter whether I'm fully convinced. Some of you have seen the clip from D.A. Carson. If not, see Corey afterwards, and I'm sure he can fire it up for you. But, you know, he uses the Passover as an example, and he talks about the Israelites in Egypt and the fact that it didn't really matter how much they believed that the angel of death was going to pass over their homes. What mattered? They were in a home that had the blood on the lintel of the door. It wasn't the strength of their faith. It was the object of their faith. Doesn't matter whether you're terrified as you crawl across the bridge. What matters is that you're on the right bridge. It's not the strength of your faith. The biblical teaching on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is also another misunderstanding. It's not contrary to the freedom of the will. We are always free to do what we are inclined to do. And if you want to understand this better and you really like deep waters, I recommend Jonathan Edwards' The Freedom of the Will. If you don't like deep waters, don't read it. According to the Bible, for example, Romans 6, we are inclined towards evil. We're under the tyranny of evil before God graciously frees us by calling us in the grace in Jesus Christ. We remain free before and after, free to do whatever it is that we will. We are always free to pursue our heart's desires. I think the closet Calvinist Charles Wesley puts it about as well as you can frame it. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amen. As R.C. Sproul put it, we're all Arminian at the point of conversion. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, and then we're all Calvinists on our knees as we pray. Paul's point in this letter to the Galatians is our salvation is by faith alone. Anything needed or anything added to this instrument, this means, faith alone, anything added to faith, any attempt to supplement it or enhance it, is actually an implicit denial of it. So, faith does not allow us to smuggle in some other trust. The chair won't allow us to bring our idols with us. Or to say it another way, our Savior is also our Lord, who requires us to set aside every other trust and only to serve one master. It really can't be any other way, because our faith is really nothing other than receiving our whole salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. Our whole salvation, in one sense, is Christ alone. Faith may be an empty hand, but it doesn't stay empty. It is full of all that Christ is, filling us with all that Christ is. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, that is, because of God who called you in the grace of Christ Jesus, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He is our redemption. He's not simply a means to it. It's not like placing our faith in Christ allows us to get to what it is that our hearts really desire. No, no, having Christ, we have our whole salvation because we have the love of God, which is what we desire more than anything, or will one day. He is our only plea as we sing. In Christ alone my hope is found, we will sing in just a bit. He is my light, my strength, my song. I mean, just you guys are familiar with that song. Do you recognize it? Do you understand it? Do you believe it? If you do, you understand that to have Christ is to have everything. There's nothing that could be taken away from you, not even your life, because Christ is your life. Christ is your home. Christ is your relationship with everything good. Christ is it. To have him is to have communion with God, for which you were created. In him we lack nothing. We better move on quickly. Our salvation is to God's glory alone. That's where we started this service. And really, to say that, it necessitates that we recognize everything else that's just been said. To deny God's grace, to diminish faith alone, to add something to Christ is also to refuse to glorify God as the accomplisher of our salvation. It's to deny that God actually did what we could not do. We stand as the undeserving recipients of our whole salvation. And so it is that we gather week by week to proclaim that basic truth. Again, it's not because this is Reformation Sunday that we're rolling through the solas. It's because the solas are present to Heritage of Grace every single week. They have to be. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have come to know God alone, to whom we give all glory alone, and it's why we gather. If there's a Sunday that we gather, that we are not in word and in heart, and in mind, actually declaring the praises of God who have saved us, then we're missing it. I'm not going to take the time to take you there, but if you want to understand this, Ephesians chapter 1, it's hard to imagine a text that better explains, describes the salvation of God planned beforehand, accomplished in His Son, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, all to the glory of His grace. All right, let's apply that real quick, and then I have two more points that are super short. And so another 30, 45 minutes. The real quick application, though. All right, if that is the case, that this is what we preach each and every week, even if it's not maybe as explicit, it's not ordered in this way, we're not pointing to them, but it's always present. One, I just want to encourage you to listen for it. Like, think about how we sing. We sing songs that actually declare by grace alone. Some of us, we bump into the solas and we think, oh, that's from the Reformation, and that makes me uncomfortable. We're singing it all the time. You may not even know it, but you are singing that we are saved by grace alone. You are singing that it is by the means of faith alone. You add no works. You add nothing to it. You hold out your empty hands and God gives you Christ alone. Your whole salvation to the glory of God alone. You should start hearing those. And that light of the gospel should renew your minds in such a way that HEC could be properly said to have a gospel culture. There is no other culture appropriate to the people of God other than the gospel. So what does that look like? I mean, just quickly, grace alone. Well, it looks like, as Pastor Jason said on Wednesday, go and do likewise. We should be a gracious people, giving to others what they do not deserve, and merciful people, not giving others what maybe sometimes they do deserve. Faith alone, what does that look like as it works itself out in our midst? Well, it looks like humility. What do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you think you can boast over your brother and sister with? That makes you better, that exalts you in our sight or anyone's sight? It looks like humility. In Christ alone, I would argue, having received the love of God in Christ alone, that we should be a people who love one another. Knowing that Christ laid down his life for us, we also ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And there's more, but at least this, and the glory of God alone. We should be a worshipful people. We should rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus, saints. That's a gospel culture. But we got a lot more ground to cover, so. There is only one authorized gospel story, okay? There's only one authorized gospel story. That story was initiated by the prophets. That's what we refer to as the Old Testament. Or we might say the gospel preached beforehand as we think about its diluted gospel form, the proclamation to Abraham. That same gospel proclaimed beforehand all the way back in Genesis 3:15 is really the point of the story, the Old Testament, what was promised, waiting for its fulfillment. So that which the prophets initiated, think Romans chapter 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction and through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Or Pastor Jason mentioned, referenced, if you didn't hear it, 2 Peter verses 19 through 21, where there it's God who has worked through feeble men to actually communicate his perfect word. And we are the recipients of it. That which was that gospel story that was initiated long ago at many times in many ways through the prophets, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. But we actually have the fulfillment of that which was promised beforehand. It was finished by the apostles, and we can add prophets, the apostles and the prophets. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is why Jesus commissions those apostles to go forth and to teach, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have instructed you. There's more. I want to, and I'm just going to state it. I don't have time to make the argument, but there was an end to that revelation. So, for example, just Acts chapter 1, the apostles, because it was appointed for Judas to go the way that Judas went, they actually cast lots, and Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. There's two men. Why didn't they just say, you know what, just both of you guys come along? Well, because there were to be 12, and there were other requirements, qualifications. What was it? Well, that they walked with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Paul himself was also appointed, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as one untimely born, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But that word finishes the story. We have the word spoken about and through the Son at the end of the age. We refer to this rightly as the gospel story, and it is about God and his Son who save sinners. I'm not forgetting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is to point us to the Son. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, Paul puts it this way, a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, who he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was ascended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received, Paul, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Proclaimed beforehand, Paul received the word spoken. That is the gospel, which he says comes forth with the power unto salvation to both Jew and Gentile, bringing them into the obedience of faith, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The gospel story is our chief authority. I'm just going to skip straight to our confession, 1689 London Baptist Confession here, which says this: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. Let me just read that again. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. In other words, this gospel story contains all that we need to glorify God and to have eternal life. And let me reverse those. Have eternal life and glorify God. Having been reconciled to him by his Son, proclaimed from Genesis to Revelation, pointing us both to our need in each and every page and God's provision of our salvation in his Son. It's all here. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places and speak more clearly. The analogy of faith. The Scripture interprets Scripture and is the only infallible interpreter of Scripture. Why is this important? Because you well know that there are lots of interpretations offered by man, and none of them are infallible, including mine. It is our responsibility, church, each and every one, to take the interpretations of man and to, like the Bereans, go to the Word and take up the Word and say, that's true, amen. Or that's not, get out of the pulpit. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Listen, a lot of people think the Reformation was primarily about justification by faith. It wasn't. It was about by what authority. Secondarily, it was justification by faith. First and foremost, is it the traditions of men and the councils of the church that determine what is true? Or is it this word? And if it is this word, then we are saved by faith alone. You can take purgatory and you can just get rid of it, because you won't find it in the gospel story. I have one more point. There are two threats and one defense, and I'll be quick. Paul writes, not that there is another one, that is gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. I'm just going to call them wolves. Wolves add to the gospel, as we see in Galatians. Listen, wolves are often satisfied to acknowledge the gospel. They'll even speak the truth, but then they'll frighten you, saying, are you sure Jesus is enough? Listen, this is an old voice, as ancient as time. Did God really say that he did not spare his own son, so he won't withhold any good thing from you? You better make sure that you're right with God. Here's something you can do. X, Y, or Z, just to make sure. Listen, Is Jesus enough or not? Did God spare his own son or did he not? Did God not spare his son to get you partway, to get you really close, and if you can just make it the rest of the way over the wall, if you just do X, Y, or Z, then you're going to make it all the way home? Are you carrying yourself? Did you die for your sins? Did Jesus die for your sins? You can say yes and amen. If he did he die for part of them or all of them? If he died for all of them, then there is no longer any condemnation to be had. All of it, every ounce of it has already been received in the Son on the cross, who became sin for us. Wolf's desire to distort. Judaizers desired to make much of themselves, according to Paul in chapter 4, verse 17 of Galatians. They intentionally or not, desire to distort the free, unadulterated grace of God available to us in Christ alone, through faith alone. The Catholic Church also desired to hold sway over the people, if you will, by controlling access to the salvation that God had freely given in his Son. There are no other mediators between God and man other than Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. I said two threats. Notice that in our passage, that there are wolves, but there are also sheep. Church, I would just remind us, that having received Christ, Paul is writing to true churches, real blood-bought Christians, and expressing his astonishment that they would desert the one who called them in the grace of Christ. The wolves are a threat. For sure. But you know what else is a threat? Your heart, which is prone to wander. Your heart, which is prone to fear, prone to disbelief, prone to the distortion that the wolves bring. But God offers us a remedy, his word. In Acts chapter 20, Paul writes, Paul speaking to the elders in Ephesus, Luke is writing, Paul is speaking, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Paul knows that because it's been his entire gospel ministry. From place to place, he's constantly had to battle the wolves, if you will. So he has no doubt whatsoever that other wolves will come. Those who desire to distort the gospel and frighten people. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering for 3 years I did not cease day or night, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Notice those two weapons, if you will, God and the word of his grace. And they're not really two, but one, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So, two threats, wolves and us. Wolves who aim to distort, and us who are so easily led astray. And what is the weapon that God has given his people to fight off the wolves and to chain them or fetter their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ but his word? Listen, church, I know, this is a long time. When we gather up, it feels long. Most of you have very short attention spans. You spend too much time on social media that's constantly giving you something new to look at or think about every single moment. So listening to one man stand up front and speak as long as I've spoken is supernatural that you're still sitting here. I'm grateful for that, right? But I anticipated a long service today, and I want you to know that I don't care. We read whole passages of Scripture that your hearts need to hear, not in part because that's all you can handle, but the whole because it's what you need. Yes. This has been a lot of word. I've read a lot of Scripture. I've expounded a lot of Scripture, and I haven't told you nearly as many stories as you might like to hear. And I don't care. This is what your heart needs. It needs the unadulterated word of Christ, which brings light to your mind that you might understand your desperate need and his provision of all that you need in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And you need to hear it again and again and again and again, because there are fierce wolves and you will wander. So, let us not grow weary of sitting under the word of God and being fed by it. Let us be committed to feasting each and every week. Bring a snack if you need to. Stand up in the back. I'm really okay with that. But we need this. I like the way Luther explained the word and its effect in regards to the Reformation in his day when he wrote, and this is in conclusion, "In short, I will preach it, teach it, write it, but I will constrain no man by force. For faith must come freely without compulsion. Take myself as an example. I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Soli Deo Gloria." Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for the light of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit who illuminates our hearts and our minds in accordance with it. And Father, we confess that our appetites are often weak and bent. But Father, we thank you for moments like this when we feast. Oh, have we feasted? And Father, I pray that we would be full and yet remain hungry. Oh, Father, I pray that this word would sink deep down in us, that the word of Christ would dwell richly in us in such a way that our minds are renewed and that worship just flows from our tongues. Father, that our faith is increased, that our love abounds more and more. Oh, Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the grace that we have in him in which we stand. Father, thank you that in him we have our whole salvation. Father, be glorified in our midst, we ask, as week by week we depend upon you, your spirit, your word, and our union with Christ by faith alone. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.